I remember a number of years ago coming across a story that I kind of felt kind of entertaining. There was a lady who had a kind of a pattern in her life. What would happen was she would work hard all week, and then at the end of the week, she would treat herself. And on the way home from work, she'd stop at an ice cream shop. And it was one of those Häagen-Dazs, and you know, with all those different flavors and all of that. And she'd treat herself to a special ice cream cone. And that was kind of her special moment each week. She tells a story about one day she got off work and had been thinking about what kind of ice cream she was going to choose all day, and was kind of excited about getting to it, and drove up to the ice cream shop and got out of her car and walked in and looked at all the choices and chose one. Just as they finished putting all of the cones, the ice cream on top of the cone, in walks through the door a man you may have heard of called Robert Redford. Now, for some of you, he's an ancient actor. He was kind of, this lady loved Robert Redford. He was just adorable, and he was cute, and she'd watched all his movies, and it just went on and on and on and on, and just loved Robert Redford. And so there is, she is standing and getting ice cream, and suddenly he walks through the door. Supposedly he had been filming some kind of movie nearby, and they decided to stop for ice cream. And she says, it kind of went into a blur. It was like I said hello, and he answered back, and you know all that kind of stuff. And she got all excited about this, and she had seen Robert Redford in the flesh, and he was right next to her, and he talked to her all this stuff, and she was just in a tither. Walked out the door and got into her car and was starting her car, and suddenly realized, where's my ice cream cone? So she said, I must not have taken it from the lady. So she gets out of her car and walks back into the ice cream cone and as she gets to the door opens, Robert Redford standing there. And he looks at her and he says, don't know where your ice cream cone is, do you? And she smiled shyly and said, no, I've come back to get it. And he says, well, actually, he says, you do have it. When you opened your purse and put your change in, you also put your ice cream cone in it. we throw this word idol around in our culture. They're movie stars, or they're football stars, or they're singers, and American Idol. You hear this word thrown around, and it's kind of light and kind of fluffy, and it doesn't mean what the original word idol meant. This morning we're going to revisit that and talk about what it means to worship idols, and why would you worship an idol? Now, to put the context, if you weren't with us last week, we've started a study in the book of Judges. It's the seventh book of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of history, but actually, as we've looked at it more intensely, there's a design to it. There's a purpose that Samuel, or probably wrote it, has an intention for. And so we're kind of working through that and setting that up. We looked at chapter 1 last week, and chapter 1 kind of has two parts. The children of Israel had come out of the wilderness wanderings for 40 years, and they had entered the promised land to take it. God had promised it to them. He'd given it to them, but they needed to take it with his help. They started with Jericho, and as we followed it through, some major battles happened in the south, and then another major battle in the north. And the kind of the power brokers, the back was broken. And so then Joshua spreads the children of Israel all through the nation, giving them portions and parcels of land, saying, this is where your tribe will live, and this is where your tribe will live. And what we found as we looked at chapter 1, two things happened. They were to go into their land, their parcel of land, their province, and they were to drive out the enemy and destroy the idols. And as you read chapter 1, two things happened. Tribes like Judah and Simeon went in and they drove out the Canaanites and did exactly what God said. But seven other tribes of the 12, seven other ones did not. Some didn't even settle in the land God had given them, a place God had given them. And many of them didn't drive out the enemy. In fact, they befriended the enemy. And most of them didn't destroy the idols and the altars of idolatry. They allowed them to remain. Now, with that background, we enter chapter 2. And actually, it's one of those biblical understated events. God appeared. He appeared probably in physical form. The Bible calls him the angel of the Lord, came to them, and he appeared where they had entered the land, the place they had camped for about 5 years, and then he followed them, and he appeared before them where they had all gathered together, possibly Bethel or maybe Shiloh. And They stood literally in the presence of the Lord, and he was angry. He said, I've brought you out of Egypt. I've brought you into this land that I had promised your forefathers. I've never broken my covenant, my promise with you, but you made me a promise that you would drive out the enemy, the Canaanites, and that you would take this land and you would cleanse it of its idolatry, and you have not. And then there's this phrase, that you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Why have you let this idolatry all throughout the land to remain? Now, this question will be a question for the whole Old Testament. Because we see it happening again and again and again among the children of Israel. In fact, as we go through the book of Judges, we will find that there's a cycle. At 12 times, the children of Israel fall into idolatry, get into such difficult situations and settings that they scream unto God in agony, and God hears them and sends a judge who leads them in a battle and drives out the enemy. And then they live at peace for a little while, and the cycle happens again. And they seem to be drawn to these idols. Now, in the book of Judges, really two idols are described. One is Baal. We often refer to call him Baal. And then there's Asherah. Baal is the male god, the dominant god, the leading god, and this she is his consort. Actually, when you look at the theology that they are described with, that she is both his mistress and his mother. She represents Mother Earth, if you can use that expression. He is the god of the sun and the rain and all of those things, and she is the god of the earth and the seed. And it is a god of fertility. But we'll get into that in a minute. Now, as you look at them, it's like, really? They worship those kind of objects? Actually, she would have an altar and a pole and among the groves, and he would have another one. Occasionally, even the Canaanites would sacrifice their babies to these altars. And you start to say, so why would you follow idols? You've had God come and he has led you through the promised land, into the promised land. He's taking you out of Egypt. There was the plagues. There was the dividing of the Red Sea. There was the crossing of the Jordan. There was the stopping of the sun in the middle of a battle. There's so many miracles that God did to protect them and save them. And then you leave them and follow an idol? Like, why would you do that? I want to take some time this morning to talk about why do people follow idols? So what is the draw to them? Do we do it today? Now, I got to tell you, and I said this to a few this week, I've actually never heard a sermon on idolatry. Now, that's surprising because of all the sins listed in Scripture, if you pile them all up, the one that's mentioned most of all is idolatry. Huge in the Old Testament, but it's raised again and again, and even in the New Testament. Apostle Paul is walking through a city in Athens, and he says, I can't turn around without running into an idol. They're just everywhere. So why would a person follow an idol? And why would they worship an idol when there's the true living God there? Well, let me start at the start. They had come out of Egypt after 340 years of slavery and suffering and pain. God had broken them through miraculously. He devastated, left Egypt devastated by the time it was all over. They marched out, crossed the Red Sea, and then came to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God gave them what traditionally you and I call the Ten Commandments. The very first commandment is that you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in any form of anything in heaven above, like the sun, or in the earth below, and in the water below. And you shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Otherwise, I'm not going to share myself with anybody, especially something that's fake and false. Now, as you look at this commandment, it's rather fascinating because it's really specific. You're not going to worship anything that's above, present, below, land, water, any of that. You're not going to do that. You're not going to worship them. You're not going to physically bow down to them. He talks about all of those kind of things, and yet they do. You remember on Mount Sinai, it's at that point that they made this incredible golden image of a calf. God's anger burst out from them like a plague, and almost they would have almost been destroyed if it wasn't for Moses and the Levite people interceding on their behalf. As you continue on through, they travel through the wilderness and come to Moab, which is just on the edge of the Sea of Dead Sea. It's the place where Ruth grew up, and it was an idolatrous place that followed Baal and Ashtoreth, and the people again fell into idolatry, and the God's anger burned against them. You would think again and again they would learn the lesson, but this was the command. They knew that every other God was false. They knew that every other God was fake. So why would you follow it? Well, they entered the promised land and didn't drive out the enemy like they were supposed to. And that put them in a situation where they could settle here, but they couldn't settle there. And the places where the enemy was strongest was the flatland, the valley part. And so the children of Israel settled into the mountainsides and on the hill country. Now, originally, that probably wasn't a problem because they were shepherds. They had goats and lambs and all of that. But as they moved from a nomadic people to a rural-type people, they started to play around with gardens and fields and crops. Now, some of us who've been to Israel realized on the mountaintop, that's a hard place. It's dry, it's sandy, and there are rocks. The rocks in Israel are just amazing. They're just everywhere. And even a clara plot so that you can do grain, it would have been such hard work. Now they're in the hillside and they're looking down in the valley, and as they looked across the valley, they would see these deep, rich crops run controlled by the Canaanite people, and they would ask this question. Actually, Jeremiah talks about it in chapter 12. He says, "How come they're prospering? How come the wicked prosper, but we're not? How come their crops are growing so well, but ours aren't?" If you're a farmer, you kind of know the answer. It's about rich soil, deep soil, black soil. That was all down there. But they thought it was a spiritual issue. And their answer to the question was interesting. Their answer was, it must be the local gods that they worship which is the god Baal. And you could see them start to try to figure that out in your head. But there's only one God. Why is that God working? Why is that God prospering them? And you could see them trying to work this through and try to understand this and start to long to be down there with those kind of fields. You see a shift that started to happen in their thinking and in their actions. You see, the issue for them was about being prosperous. It's not a bad thing unless it becomes idolatrous. And it was like we want to prosper. We want rich farms and large farms and good crops and good fruit trees and all of those kind of things. We want to prosper like them. They've got something that we don't. Now, as they started to investigate, as they started to meet with these people and get to know these people, they also realized that their religion wasn't also just about fertility or growth in terms of crops. It was sexual. In fact, it was viciously sexual. It was full of lust. They actually had temple prostitutes. So if you wanted to worship, you would have to go and spend some time with a temple prostitute. And there were male prostitutes and female prostitutes. And you can see some of the young guys saying, "Well, Dad, if we want to prosper, you know, we've got to worship with them. And I know you don't like that kind of, but I'll go down. I'll be spiritual." Can you imagine using spirituality to justify immorality? That's what they did. But that wasn't even all. It was about controlling my future. If I sacrifice to this God, then I'll be in control. And can you imagine that deep desire that instead of trusting God to supply, they wanted to be in control? I know a lot of people, that's the God they serve even today. And then as you start to see it, it's that whole idea about it being acceptance. They're our neighbors, and we need to trade with them, and we need to do business with them. Eventually, it will lead to their daughters marrying their sons, and vice versa. And it was about if we're going to get along with them, we have to worship with them. You hear that in our culture today? And then above it all, this comes into their minds, the spiritual confusion. But I thought there was only one God. But how come this God is working? And you start to see this confusion starts to rise among them. And the result is then they start to connect with the Baal worship. And then they start to be involved with the Baal worship. And then they start to become committed to that Baal worship. And it gets worse and worse and worse. Actually, as you look through chapter 2, you see it getting worse and worse and worse as God has proclaimed, "Why have you done this?" It then follows with them getting more and more and more into idolatry. God's response is, you wanted the Canaanites gone. They will not be gone anymore. In fact, they are going to be the thorn in your flesh. They are going to be the ones that cause you suffering for years after years because of your disobedience. Now, I stopped and I started to think myself, so what actually is idolatry? If I'm going to understand if it applies to me today, I kind of got to put a definition together. And this may not be perfect, but let me define what idolatry is and kind of how it works, its process. First of all, it's worshiping someone or something other than the true God. Assuming suddenly moving from monotheism, there is only one God, to polytheism, there's many gods. And we have a world full of that. The Hindus believe in 330 million gods. And they have, you go to India, you will find temples and shrines all over the place because they just can't build enough for all the gods that they worship. If you go to some place like Thailand, there's over 200 or 20,000 Buddhist temples in just Thailand alone. Idolatry is all over. And they've chosen something other than the true God to worship. But notice that it's not only choosing a belief or an object or even a feeling, but it's they turn their hearts toward, they turn their devotion toward it. Their money, their time, their talents, their attention, their focus is focused on the, on that. And so your heart starts to be split between God, the true God, and the false God. And suddenly you start to give your devotion to that. Now, some of you know about devotion. There's some things that you've never called an idol, but your whole day, your whole week is fixated, is focused on it. Now, it's interesting. I always laugh at how Christians start to categorize. It's like, oh, you're talking about alcohol or you're talking about drugs. I'm talking about a lot more. What do you devote your heart to? I said some devote it to control. I need to control everyone and everything around me. For some, that devotion is work. It's like, well, that's not an idol. Yeah, it is an idol. If it becomes the thing that controls you and that all of your devotion is committed to. But don't miss the third part. It's in order to gain or receive something from that God. The Israelites thought, if we devote ourselves to this Baal, he is the God of fertility, and our crops will grow. And then we'll become prosperous. And then we'll become rich. And it just goes on and on and on and on. Now, using that dynamic, start to think about, so what do you give your attention to? There's some things you give your attention to. It may be work, it may be school, it may be, you have to. It's about how we function. But when you're not pressured to do or be in those things, what do you give your passion to that you can't get your mind off of, that you can't get away from? That, given a chance, that's where you're drawn to. For some of you, it's the internet. For others, your cell phone. I often imagine, and I know this is crazy thinking, but if people came from space and came to our planet, they would look at us and think, well, those things in those people's hands must be some religious thing, because everybody's got them and they're always on them. So what do we give our devotion to? That can be an idol. Now, I don't want you to miss this, because it's really important when you understand yourself and the Israelite people. There's a process that starts to happen. You see, the Israelite people never rejected God. They never said, well, we do not believe in Jehovah. We do not bring in Yahweh. They never said that. So what they did is they added a God. They would talk about the supreme God and the local God. And if you go to Africa, India, some of the other countries, you'll find that kind of conversation going on. That people say, well, I'll become a Christian. I'll add God to this. And it's this growing belief that you can have multiple faiths. And so they would start by saying, we are people of Israel. We are the followers of the true living God. And we also worship Baal a little bit. And that would grow. And you can see internally a conflict starting to happen inside of them as their attention and as their time and as their passions and as their lust started them to grow toward more and more Baal. And God would get less and Baal would get bigger. And eventually it would come to the place where God is almost minuscule and Baal worship is ultimate. I was sitting thinking about that because in a sense, our country's become like that. If you said to someone, what religion was key in the establishment of the Canadian people or the American people, what would be the answer? Well, the answer would be Christianity. Some would say, if you said Canada was a Christian nation, is that true? Well, it's not true anymore. It may be perceived as our state religion or family religion. My grandpa was a Baptist, or my grandma was a Catholic, and you hear those kind of languages. But suddenly everything was changed. They literally would leave God and become more and more staunched in Baal worship. In fact, the Bible says in chapter 2, they became more and more corrupt. more and more immoral, more and more idolatrous. God became smaller and smaller and smaller. Nothing. That's idolatry. And as I started to look at this, I started to say, is that true for us? Is that still here for us? Because God's command is, I want you to smash idols. And if that was true then, is that true today? Does he want us to smash idols in our lives today? So, you know me, I started thinking about it and looking at it in different angles. I came across a couple different perspectives, not only in the Old Testament, but you'll find in the New Testament specific statements made saying, do not be involved in idolatry. In the Old Testament, you'll watch the prophets, even getting to the point of laughter, saying, those people, they worship that idol. And where did that idol come from? Well, it came from a log, and the guy cut it in half and used half of the log to cook his supper, and then he carved the other half and worshipped it as his god. It's ludicrous. They can't see, they can't hear, they can't do. They're not a god. In the Old and New Testament, again and again, you'll find this command to stay away from idol worship, from giving your devotion to another god or another thing that will control you and pull you away from the living true God. Paul says it in Corinthians. John says it in one of his little epistles. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, even historically, that's continued. John Calvin, who's one of the founders of the Reform movement during the Protestant Reformation, this is the 1500s, 1600s, he made an interesting comment. He says, the human heart is an idol-making factory. That's a fascinating thought. There's something about us that wants to wander away from God and get through other idols. And it may be money, and it may be sexuality, and it may be addiction, and it goes on. That there's something about us that wants us to push aside God and form an idol in our own image so that we can stay in control of life. Martin Luther, who is the founder of the Lutheran Church, looked at it slightly different. He says, you got to understand that if you break any other commandment, don't break the Sabbath, don't take God's name in vain, don't lust after your neighbor's wife, all of those commands, he says, the moment you break them, you break the first command. The moment you break them, you break the first command. I think the one that fascinates me most, the comment that makes me most fascinated, comes from the Apostle Paul in Colossians. He says this. He says, put to death, otherwise get rid of, burn, destroy, just what God said, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he says this, sexual immorality, or impurity, or your lust, or your evil desires, or your greed, and then he makes a statement, which is idolatry. All of these in a package are idolatrous. Greed is idolatry, evil desires, lust, all of those are idolatry to Paul as he tries to explain it. Whenever sin seeks to reign in our lives instead of God, we're being idolatrous. So are we? I started to look a little bit deeper, and I started to say, but Lord, I just totally understand this really clearly. How do I become vulnerable to this idolatry? Like, what is it about idolatry that opens me up so that I'm even open to considering it, or I think even more, to allow it to subtly grow in my life until it's in control and I don't even realize it's gotten in control? In this book of Judges, chapter 2, there's some interesting answers. Three come out of the passage. There's a fourth, too. But let me take you step by step. The first is in Judges, he says this in verse 10. After the whole generation had died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So this generation of Joshua and Caleb and these great saints who had experienced God and seen what God had done got old, and they died, and then they had their children grew up and had children. But something between those two generations got lost. What got lost was that discussion, those conversations, those testimonies of who God was and what he had done for the children of Israel. The whole generation grew up not knowing who the Lord was, not knowing what the Lord had done. Now, if you were a Jewish person, this would even hit you harder between the eyes than it does us. Because Jewish people knew in Deuteronomy chapter 6 that there was a command for all parents to have. The command basically says when you sit, when you walk, whatever you do, you talk to your children about who God is and what God has done. You give testimonies, and let it be everywhere. Let it be on the doorpost of your house. Let it be just wherever. When you wake, when you sleep, whatever. Talk to your kids and tell them about who God is. Do you do that? Have you as parents lifted that mantle? Or have we a generation rising and growing that is biblically and scripturally illiterate about who God is? I suspect, and this isn't a judgment call, I suspect as we go through the book of Judges, you're going to hear stories and you're going to say, I never knew that was in the Bible. I have never heard this story before. Where did it get lost? There's a thing that really makes me mad. I hear parents saying at a time, they'll say, "Well, my wife is this religion, and I'm this religion, and we'll let our child grow up until he or she is old enough to decide. We're not going to push any religion on them. We're not going to tell them, take them to church. We're not going to take them to Sunday school. We're not going to do any of that. When they get old enough, they can choose what they want." And you know what always happens, with rare exceptions? They grow up having been taught nothing. And what do they choose for spirituality and religion? They choose nothing. Parents, you need to be talking to your kids. Spouses, you need to be in conversation with each other so your children will hear those conversations. Your children are sitting and watching you for how you respond to life situations and how much you engage God and how much you comment about God's presence. They're watching you about what you pray with or how much you pray. They're watching if you're reading scripture or not, because whatever you do, they will do. And if it's absent from you, it'll be absent from them. And a whole generation will grow up. And I think in Canada, we're at that place. A whole generation will grow up, have never heard of God. Really God. They will tell you all the time that they know what Christianity is. They have no idea what Christianity is. They've never heard the truth about it. God says that's why they were vulnerable. There's a second part that's really fascinating to me, and I still honestly don't fully understand it. There's a cycle that is put into the second chapter, and the cycle is the people would fall into sin and cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, a leader, a savior, to lead them militarily or personally in battles against their enemy, driving them out and allowing them to turn to God, return to God, and return to peace and prosperity. Then it says that when that judge died, when they no longer had a spiritual leader present in their life, they fell back into idolatry. Now, what's that about? It's about the fact that you and I have not been designed to be without spiritual leadership in our lives. Now, the fact was, did Israel not have spiritual leaders when the judges died? No, they had other spiritual leaders. In Shiloh, the tabernacle had been set up, and the priesthood of Levites and all that, sacrifices and teaching and worship were always, but they weren't going there. Otherwise, there were spiritual leaders available, but they had not connected with those people. And a spiritual slide started to happen in their spiritual life. A slide that eventually caused them to move back into idolatry. We have this teaching in our culture that says, I need to be independent. I'm alone. I'll take care of myself. The Bible never draws that picture. The Bible draws a picture of you being in a community and you being accountable to spiritual leaders and your spiritual leaders being accountable to God for how they lead you. And this interdependence and interconnectedness and this commitment to God leading his leaders and his people works consistently throughout Scripture. But when we step away, when we are not in community, when we're all alone, the drift can start to happen. Now, some of you are saying, I wish I hadn't said that because I really like being alone. I like being alone. I'm this introvert who loves being alone. And yet I know for my heart and my life, I can't be alone. There's a third interesting dynamic that connects to this in Judges as well. It says this, that the Canaanites and the Israelites lived on the hills, lived in the valley, would connect, and the sons would marry the daughters, and the daughters would marry the sons. And then the daughters would draw, those whoever were on the Canaanite side would draw the Israelites into that pagan worship. Otherwise, the most profound, the most significant, the relationship they had would draw them away spiritually from the true God. Now, we actually know that it happens both ways. Some of you may even be here that you grew up and you were never in church or your spouse has brought you into the faith. But I wonder how many people are not here because of the opposite, that they have been drawn away. And so we see these dynamics. Now, there's a third dynamic that we can't ignore. We'll talk at future weeks. But there's that perceived need, that lust. The Canaanite worship of Baal was about sex. It was about control. It was about prosperity. And those things are big in our culture. Our world sexually has gone bizarre. It's totally out of control. The addiction to pornography on the web is out of this world. The need for prosperity and the desire for more and more and more money is constantly being preached in our culture. Now, we'll get to that because even the judges weren't able to free themselves always from that pull. But we can become vulnerable just like they can. So my question was, Lord, so what do I do with this? Well, I started just listing various kinds of idols today. Idols that we don't think of as religious, but they control us and our devotion. Is it because we perceive we can get something from it? It's interesting when you start to put the list together because I could have filled the whole pages. I just kept adding them. Do you know we are in a culture that worships feelings? We've had in the last 10 years a redefinition of gender and sexuality because of feelings, not because of fact. And it's in our school systems, it's in our university systems, it's in our education, it's in the workplace. And that's only one. we'll often talk about music. We'll talk about, there's a video you can go online and you punch in idolatry, and a Christian has put it together, and he has this video of these people in a, you know, with idols in front of them, painted bodies and all of that kind of stuff, and worshiping and devout, and he says, that's what idolatry used to look like. And then he'll show a big football game and big temple, big stadium, and people painted and worship all, and then he moves to a concert hall, and the same thing. Millions worshiping. But I think the Christians have erred by saying, that's the only idols. Some of you worship time. It absolutely controls you. Some of you, it's other people. Some of you live for entertainment or fun. I remember years ago, there's two guys that used to come here, and they were addicted to video games, you know, the gun shooting single thing, and they would work, and then at noon they'd run home and play the video game, and then they'd go back to work, and then they'd run home after work and play the video game all night, and then get up really tired the next morning, play a couple games, and then go back to work, and that was their whole life. There's so many gods in our world. Kind of laugh at the Hindus having 330 million. Wonder how many we have. Question is, what do we do? Let me take you three steps. I don't know why Baptists always have three steps, but that may be an idolatry. By the way, we'll get that later. First thing is, I think you need to recognize an idol. Where does your heart go? Where does your mind go? Take yourself and plop yourself in a couch away from a TV, away from your computer, away from your phone. What's your longing? Where do you go? For some of it, it's addicted to sports. For some, it's addicted to music. You can't sit in silence. For some, it's about something to fiddle with. It's to need connected. I don't know what is you. For some of you, it's work. If you could work 24 hours a day, you would. It's an idol. For some of you, it's about status. It's about position. Watch what happens when someone's position or status is threatened. Watch what they do. It's all about a god. So you need to recognize it. It's revealed in its absence, or it's revealed when it's being shut down and stopped. Don't do that anymore. You just kind of go crazy. It controls you. It's your security. It's your hope. It's your love. The second thing to do is repent of it. Now, repentance is a biblical word that says turn from. It's not just confess, it's turn from and go in the opposite direction. Part of that turning is what we call a godly sorrow. It's interesting. God appeared to them in chapter 2, and their first response was to weep and sacrifice to the Lord and say, we're sorry. And then in the next verses, they just go right the way back. God says, I want you to turn from it and not return to it. There's a confession. There's a naming. You know, I've been in prayer ministries with people, and I've said, you need to confess that as sin. Well, a person will say, well, I've had a number of affairs. And then I'll say, affair? Really? Well, it was a hookup. Well, it was a one-night stand. And they'll give me 37 different words, and then I'll say, you're married. You mean it was adultery? Oh, I don't want to say that word. Can you state how you've sinned? Really important to God. And then renounce it. Spiritually renounce it. In the name and authority of Jesus Christ, I break these ties and command it to go. Spiritually, Lord, you need to separate me from it. You need to take the sword of the Lord and you need to separate me from it. The third is to replace. Now, this sounds like a strange third one, but it's really important. Because what happens if you leave a vacuum in your life? You'll be drawn right back to that. For instance, if you're addicted to food, and I'm not going to do this anymore, Lord. I'm not going to do this. And you had a special cupboard and the cookies or whatever was in that cupboard. I'm gonna empty it. I'll throw it in the garbage and throw it out. Your mind will focus on that unless you replace it with something else. Presence of God. Worship. Start with thanksgiving. Lord, I want to spend some time thanking you. And every time I think of that cookie, I'm gonna instead replace it with something I can thank you with. Or Lord, whenever this thought comes into mind, I'm gonna replace it with a scripture that relates to it. And replace it. And what will happen is its claws will start to break off of you, and you'll start to become free of it. Now, it's not a quick fix, it's a journey. The Lord wants you to be free to worship him and him alone. I came across this bizarre, crazy story the other day, and it's a true story. It's a guy out of Illinois. His name is Dave Pavila. He's from Illinois, a little town in Illinois. And he grew up there. It was a big family. He loved his family. And he was one of those characters. You've had one of this in your family. He was kind of the center entertainment. You know, if the family got together he was the guy that kept things laughing and going, and the center of all of those kind of things. And Dave was just loved by all the family. Graduated from high school, graduated from university, and got a career in Chicago, way far away. And every time the family got together after that, it was like, oh, we miss Dave. It just isn't the same kind of party without Dave. And Dave says, then my mother did the weirdest thing. And honestly, this is weird. She found a picture of Dave. And she went down to a special photography place and said, I want you to blow up this picture till it's my son's size. So they made this picture and put it on the cardboard backing and all that stuff. And so every time they'd have a party, Mom would bring out Dave the cardboard and put him against the wall, and everybody would just have a lot more fun because Dave was there. And Dave says, it was really weird when I would go home and across the room looking at me was Dave the cardboard. And you think that's crazy? But Christians build idols and put them in the same room as God. Christians say, I believe, but when I have a need, I will go to him. God says, I want to stop that. I wanted them to stop idolatry in Judges. I want the children of Israel in the rest of the Old Testament to stop idolatry. You recognize that there came a point when they moved into exile because of that sin. In the New Testament, it was brought up again and again. It goes all the way to Revelations. I am the only true God. Have no idols before me. Don't raise them up. Don't worship to them. Don't serve them. Serve only the true living God. How's your life? The more we can be clean of idols, the more we can drive them away and destroy them and burn them up, the more we can be free to focus on the reality and wonder and joy and love and power and grace and mercy of our Almighty God. The more we will understand the incredible sacrifice of Jesus and his glorification and being lifted up and high and mighty interceding for us and the privilege of the presence of God, the Holy Spirit living in us. But we got to get rid of the clutter. We got to get rid of the idols. We got to get rid of serving other things instead of him. Now, I'm not a mind reader. I don't know your mind. As I'm preparing this, I'm thinking, oh, Lord, there's idols in my life. How about you? What do you serve? God says, I want you to destroy those and drive them out of the land. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is really serious. It's a sin that brought so much pain and so much destruction of so many people, and it has throughout the time. It's not a sin that only happens in Israel or in the Middle East. It happens everywhere. It happens here. And we want to be those people who stand up and say, we serve only one God. And like Joshua said, we have chosen this day to serve the Lord. I would ask that you would be with each person here and that you would move them to a place of cleansing and redemption and freedom and joy and abundance because they have given all of who they are to you, their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're not going to end with a song today. What I'm going to do is dismiss you with a benediction, but I want to remind you that we have a potluck coming afterwards, and you're all invited. Please come. There's lots of prepared for you, and come and enjoy that with us and get to know each other and get to meet each other. We'd love to have you there. I want you to stand, and I'm going to close the benediction and also pray for the meal. As you go, go in the name of the Father who loves you and wants to hold you and you alone in his hands. Go in the name of Jesus who came to destroy all the rubble of this world and the sin of this world so that you can be pure and holy. And go in the name of the Holy Spirit who will guide you to apply this truth in your life today and in the days to come. Be with us as a community and a fellowship as we share a meal together. May we enjoy one another and may we experience your presence between us. Go with us this week as we walk out this teaching and apply it to our personal lives and gain freedom and victory through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Thank you for the hands that have prepared the meal. And bless it to our health and beyond. And bless those who spent all this time preparing. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.